All right, I just want to read this morning from verse 11 of Exodus 20. Verse 11 of Exodus 20. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow before Thee in these moments and we ask for help as we address the subject of what the Reformers believe about the age of the earth. Today, Lord, this subject is more important than ever. So we pray for light. We pray that we may learn a great deal in this half hour, in this class, and that Thou wilt be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the subject before us this morning, what did the Reformers believe about the age of the earth, is probably more relevant now than it's been for centuries. Today, people are inflamed about this subject and judge each other radically about this subject. Some people look at those of us who believe that creation was in 6 days and they think we're out of touch and we're old fuddy-duddies and, poor scholars and simpletons and all kinds of things they call us. And then there's people that, like us, believe in six-day creation, and if someone does not literally believe in a six-day creation, but has some other view, we judge them as unsaved and on their way to hell for sure, as if there's never been a believer who in the history of the church, who didn't believe in a six-day creation. So when I got the assignment to do this subject from Ken Ham's group, I responded yes right away because I wanted to research this deeply myself and come to grapple with it in terms of what our forefathers really said. So this was the exact assignment given to me. What did the Reformers believe about the age of the earth? So that's the subject I want to look at with you this morning. Now, there's no debate about all Christians believing that God the Father is almighty and is the maker of heaven and earth. That belief is like a great river that runs throughout Christian history. And it distinguishes Christianity from all other forms of spirituality. Yet within this river, there have been two streams of thought about how to understand Genesis, especially the early chapters of Genesis. The allegorical reading and the literal reading. The Reformation of the 16th and 17th centuries marked a return to the literal reading of Scripture. And I'll show you this morning that the Reformers were united in teaching that God revealed in Genesis that He created all things in 6 ordinary days, about 6,000 years ago. But in the class this morning, I want to sketch out these two streams of thought for you, then describe the teachings of the Reformers, and then show how these teachings got embedded and crystallized in our confessions of faith. So first then, two views of Genesis 1 in church history. Now there have been many Christians through history who believed in a literal interpretation of Genesis 1. A Basil of Caesarea, 4th century writer, wrote that in the context of morning and evening, a day in Genesis 1 referred to 24 hours. Ambrose, late 4th century, wrote in his commentary on Genesis, the length of one day is 24 hours in extent. And the English historian and theologian, Beda, 7th century, commented on Genesis 1 verse 5 that the first day was, quote, without a doubt, 24 hours. On the other hand, however, There were other Christians who read Genesis 1 as an allegory or a symbolic story. Origen, who wrote the first kind of systematic theology ever written in the history of the Christian church, 3rd century, rejected a literal interpretation of Genesis 1. And perhaps most surprising, the famous ancient father, Augustine, believed that the 6 days were not periods of time, but believed that they were the way that God taught the angels about creation. Which seems like a rather bizarre belief. But why did they believe this? Well, if you dig deep enough, you'll discover that they were influenced by an ancient book of Jewish wisdom called Ecclesiasticus, taken up into the Apocrypha, which is not part of the Bible. And they misunderstood Ecclesiasticus to say that God created all things in one instant. Ecclesiasticus chapter 18, verse 1 says, "The one who lives forever created all things together." And the Latin Vulgate has the word simul, which means at the same time, for together. But the Greek reads koine, which means in common. God created all things in common, which is the better rendering. But Augustine wasn't aware of that rendering, or he chose to ignore it, I'm not sure. But he took that text at face value that God created everything in an instant. Secondly, they wanted to reconcile Christianity with Greek philosophy, much as the Jewish writer Philo of Alexandria had tried to do, while at the same time not rejecting the biblical doctrine that one God created all things. And so Augustine did not help the cause of six-day creation, and in the Middle Ages, the allegorical approach to interpreting the Bible prevailed. But there were still some major theologians that read Genesis 1 literally, Peter Lombard being perhaps the most famous one, or Bonaventure. Peter Lombard, 11th century, acknowledged both ways that Christians had understood the days of Genesis 1. But he says it fits much better in the literal rendering of Genesis 1 that it was 6 days, because the Lord speaks of evening and morning. And then Bonaventure, 13th century, argued that God created in the space of 6 days. In the space of 6 days, quote. And that phrase of Bonaventure will find its way back into the Reformation writers and then into the confessions. And that phrase is probably the most hotly debated phrase in some Reformed circles today. So we'll get to that momentarily. So now, what about the Reformation? Well, when God brought in the Reformation, the Reformers reverted back to the original languages and reverted back also to a literal rendering of the Bible, except in those cases where the genre of that particular literature, like, say, Revelation or parts of Daniel, were apocalyptic or some other genre that is not obviously to be interpreted literally. So the literal rendering is always the default position, unless there's clear indications otherwise. And the Reformers all taught that the medieval church had muddied the waters of biblical interpretation by giving each text of the Bible 4 different meanings, sometimes consisting entirely of spiritual parables. So William Tyndale, one of the early Reformers, said this: "The Scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense." Now, he's not denying that the Bible uses parables and figures of speech, just as we speak and write today. But you only interpret it that way when the context says or indicates that it must be interpreted that way. Martin Luther said, "We know from Moses that the world was not in existence before 6,000 years ago." And he relied on biblical records to compute the age of the earth. He estimated in 1540 the world was 5,500 years old, which today would make it about 6,000. He acknowledged that some people followed Aristotle's view that the world had always existed, or Augustine's view that Genesis 1 was an allegory. But Luther said, Moses writes Genesis in a plain sense. He calls a spade, Luther writes, and he employs terms day and evening without allegory as we customarily do. So Moses is speaking here in the literal sense, not allegorically or figuratively, that the world with all its creatures was created within 6 days, just as the words read. If we do not comprehend the reason for this, let us then remain pupils and leave the job of teacher to the Holy Spirit. That's vintage Luther. And Luther's advice is sound. When the Bible speaks of God creating Adam on the sixth day, teaches Adam his command about the trees, brings the animals to him, these aren't spiritual parables or eternal principles or allegorical histories. These are all facts, says Luther, that refer to time and to physical life. Nowhere, Luther goes on to say, nowhere in Genesis is Genesis presented to us as a poem or as an allegory, but as an account of real history. Therefore, we should accept it as such. Now, Luther goes on to say that he knows that people out there would see Genesis as a, quote, foolish fairy tale and look down on people like us who believe in creation in 6 days. When he's commenting on creation of Adam in Genesis 2, he says this, if Aristotle heard me say this, he would burst into laughter and conclude that although this is not an unlovely yarn, it is nevertheless a most absurd one. But Luther goes on to say, Genesis is not foolishness, but wisdom. For science can only investigate what things are made of, but God's word can reveal how they were made and for what purpose they were made, and God tells us so in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, Calvin picks up on Luther's teaching and develops it, as he always does, of course, further. Calvin also believed that Genesis presents the history of creation. He also writes, the duration of the world has not yet attained 6,000 years. He also rejects Augustine's belief that creation was completed in a moment. And he writes, Moses relates that God's work was completed not in a moment, but in 6 days. That's why I read Exodus 20, verse 11, too, because it's embedded there as well. Now, Calvin is not naive. Calvin knows that he's facing atheistic skeptics here and others. And we should not think today that the objections we face are new or that people have never tried to explain the origin of the universe and biological life in ways that correspond quite near to ways that people are teaching today. Of course, evolution has given the unbelieving system a huge boost. But nevertheless, these things were around. Calvin said that his view would provoke some to laugh and sneer, but he realized that profane men will mock at nearly every major teaching of Christianity. He said, I believe that the excellence and artistry of the smallest parts of the human body show such theories of random creation to be ridiculous. Calvin taught that God revealed that he created the world in 6 days, about 6,000 years ago, to protect the church from pagan fables about our origins, and to glorify himself as the great creator, and to call us to submit our minds to his will and to his word. Now, Calvin says that he delights in the opening chapters of Genesis because creation is the splendid mirror of God's glory. Don't you like that phrase? The splendid, Calvin could write so well, the splendid mirror of God's glory. Now, to be sure, Calvin acknowledges that the Bible does not reveal all the facts that can be discovered, for example, by astronomy, he mentions. Though he says, astronomy, when it goes beyond what Scripture teaches, can be pleasant and useful for Christians, and it's grounded in the Scriptures. So Scripture records creation in words that ordinary people can understand. It doesn't record it in technical, scientific language, Calvin says. And still it's true, and it's real history. So foolish men may ridicule God's ways, But the humble know better. And Calvin writes this, since his will is the rule of all wisdom, we ought to be contented with that alone. See, in the Reformers, there's a spirit of bowing under what Scripture says. Even when it's difficult for the mind to grasp it all. If someone objects, Calvin says, that Moses was not alive at creation and so could only write fables about it, I reply that Moses was not writing thoughts he invented or discovered himself, but he is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit enabled Moses to foretell events that would happen long after his death, such as the calling of the Gentiles to Christ. Can't that Spirit then also tell him things that happened before he was born? That's an interesting argument. Furthermore, Calvin says, the Spirit helped Moses to make use of traditions handed down from Adam, Abraham, and others. Well, then Calvin raises the objection, but someone's going to object. It makes no sense that God created light on the first day before God created the sun on the fourth day. It's a big argument still today. Calvin's rather helpful here. He says this, the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he is able to impart to us without the sun and moon. So he's saying the very order of the creation week reveals that God can meet all our needs, even without the natural means he ordinarily uses. That's how great a God he is. So instead of allowing this to be an objection, it actually magnifies the greatness of God. Calvin's also aware that many people thought that Genesis 1 in his day was just a metaphor. But he says that doesn't do justice to the text of Scripture. He writes this, it's too violent an objection to contend that Moses distributes the work which God perfected at once into 6 days for the mere purpose of conveying instruction. Let us rather conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose of accommodating his works to the capacity of men. God distributed the creation of the world into successive portions that he might fix our attention and compel us, as if he laid his hand upon us, to pause and to reflect at each stage of creation. This is God. This is God. This is God. Joseph Piper writes, Calvin's commitment to 6 days and the order of the day stands in bold contrast to modern theories such as the framework hypothesis and the analogical view of Genesis 1. He emphatically insists on the order of the 6 days as both advantageous to man, because it sets the pattern for our whole life, right? 6 days shall you work, and seventh you rest. And instructive about the character of God. It gives God glory. Now, what about the Reformed confessions? Well, the Lutheran confessions don't really address the six-day issue, per se. Our Three Forms of Unity don't say a lot about it either. Belgian Confession does say God created man out of the dust of the earth, so there's a literal understanding, at least, of Genesis 2:7. But there are other reformers, I've just mentioned two of them, who were involved in confessional writing, who did write about it. Jerome Zanchius wrote an entire book called Concerning the Works of God in Creation During the Space of 6 Days. And he argues for 6 literal days in that book. And James Usher, the Puritan-minded bishop from Northern Ireland, who is so famous for his calendar, which places Genesis 1 at 4004 B.C., he too said, in the beginning of time, when no creature had any being, God by his word alone, in the space of 6 days, there's Bonaventure's statement coming back, in the space of 6 days, created all things. And interestingly, Usher, more than any other living human being, impacted the Westminster Assembly as they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. A good part of that is drawn from Usher's systematic theology called the Principles of the Christian Religion. So what do the Westminster standards have to say? Those are our other set of doctrinal standards, of course, in the 1640s, which is, again, several decades after our Dutch-German standards, and they address more issues. And they do address this issue. The larger catechism, question 17, teaches a literal view of Genesis 1 and 2. And then the confession and both catechisms, all three documents, state this: God created the universe in the space of 6 days. You get the same language again. And the Congregationalists, and in particular Baptists, who did spin-off versions of the Westminster Standards to adopt their own distinctives, they also use the same expression. Now, some modern writers today are saying, why didn't these standards, and why didn't the Reformers simply say, in 6 days? Why in the space of 6 days? Well, first, by using the word space, they made it clear they're talking about a definite span of time, not just a metaphor with 6 parts. So one book in 1693, for example, talks about how a king conquered an entire region in the space of 6 days. This is the way they talked at that time. But second, in taking up the language in the space of 6 days, the Westminster Assembly declared that it stood with previous theologians in affirming this literal 6-day creation. Now, some writers today, and I'm sorry to have to say that, actually try to twist these words around and say, in the space of 6 days gives tolerance somehow for interpreting it something other than 6 24-hour days. That argument is very weak. And the people that take that argument are people who adhere to Westminster Standards who don't want to believe in the 6 24-hour day. And so what they do, I'm afraid, I don't want to judge them or their hearts, but they've got to somehow reconcile this because they believe in the Westminster Standards. So they try to find a way out of this dilemma. And some of them are my friends, so it's a bit painful to that some people do this, but the proof is in the pudding, and I think the real proof is here that the Westminster Standards are written by 100 different divines, all Puritan divines, basically, Scottish Covenanters calling them Puritan here down too, but not a single one of them in any of their writings hints at anything other than a 6-day creation. There's no one of those 100 Puritans that argues for anything else. And so that's a pretty foregone conclusion that they meant 6 24-hour days. Well, that leads me then to this conclusion. Though all Christians believe that God created the world through the history of the church, a literal reading of Genesis has competed with an allegorical reading. But in the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, and then later, the Puritans embraced the view, unitedly, that God created in the space of 6 days. But today, in our modern era, there's an increasing number of evangelical and reformed Christians who are turning back to the old error of embracing some kind of symbolic view of Genesis. Albeit, they invent new forms. New forms that no one's ever thought of before. So, we face a double danger here. And this is what I need to warn you about. Because maybe it's not penetrating our church at all, at least I hope not, up to this point. But it can well. Because some of these writers are people that some of us are reading. So here's the two dangers. First, when we embrace one of these other views, we are in danger of losing our confidence that words actually communicate truth. There seems to be what we call a hermeneutical principle here at stake. Hermeneutical simply means an interpretation, how you interpret the Bible. A hermeneutical principle at stake. And that's this. The Reformers always said, Scripture is plain in meaning. Over against Rome. Rome says, no, it's not plain to me. You need the Pope and you need the bishops. you need the priest to interpret Scripture. I can't trust you with a Bible, congregation, because, you see, if you have a Bible, you're going to interpret everything wrongly. No, no, the Reformer said, Scripture is perspicuous, which means simply, it's clear, it's plain. And when you twist Scripture in such a way, maybe twist is the wrong word, when you interpret Scripture in such a way, that now it's a symbolical story, or it's this, or it's that, when there's nothing in Scripture that argues for anything allegorical, or it's not a song, and then you apply the same principle to the Westminster Confession, which says in the space of 6 days, and you say that doesn't really mean 6 24-hour days, and you try to wiggle your way out of that, the danger is, if plain words can take on allegorical alternative meanings so easily that they don't mean what they plainly state, how do we really know what anything means? We can do that with any part of Scripture then. And then we end up with a book in the Bible that says exactly what we want it to say, because we bring our own interpretive devices and twist it to what we want it to say rather than what God is plainly saying. And that's a very big problem today, because today we live in an age where everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. And as a business people will tell you, the customer is always right. That's a hopeless way to live. There are things in life where someone's right and someone's wrong. And the danger here, you see, is that we start giving way here. It starts having a domino effect. Pretty soon it's not just Genesis 1, 2, 3. We've seen this over and over in church history. Pretty soon it's Genesis 1 through 11. And pretty soon it's all of Genesis. And even Abraham didn't exist, and so on and so on. And your authority structure in the Bible is broken down. So this danger of losing our confidence in words clearly communicating truth leads us then to the second danger, which I'm just calling doctrinal minimalism. That is to say, if we cut back the meaning of our confessions by saying their statements merely stand against some specific error, then we lose the richness of what those confessions positively affirm. And you end up with something much less. You end up with just saying, well, God created everything. But Genesis 1 says so much more than that. And we end up losing the richness of what God reveals throughout the whole chapter. So, an uncertain and minimalist approach to the doctrine of creation opens the door for serious errors to enter the church. Errors which, even radical things like the evolution of man from animals, or the denial that Adam and Eve were real historical people. So happily, a robust doctrine of creation provides, on the other hand, a strong foundation for our faith. And I would say, as you rear your children, encourage them to get the books from Ken Ham. R.H.B. carries almost all of them, and his organization, Answers in Genesis and Creation Research. You may not necessarily agree with every single sentence in every book, and sometimes maybe a few sentences are over the top. I suppose that's possible. But they have a strong biblical foundation for the faith, and they aim to be true to the Scripture. And it's critical that our young people, both in Plymouth Christian schools, I'm sure they deal with it there, but also as they go out to college, that they are well-versed in these things, because they will encounter this and much worse in terms of Genesis 1. So let's hold to the old paths here and be glad that our reformers believed that the age of the earth was a six-day creation. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee for this time together. We pray that this short talk may have done some good, and that Thou wouldst be near to us and bless us and help us to understand the plain meaning of Scripture, that the very word day in Hebrew, unless clearly indicated otherwise, always does mean 24 hours, as the Reformers also pointed out. And so help us to stay clear and clean and plain with the Word of God and not to read things into it to fit temporary theories of modern science or theories of our own imagination. And we do pray, Lord, that those who embrace especially the Reformed faith may understand that this is a significant area of concern and do help them to grapple with these things in a way that is well-pleasing and honorable to Thee. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again.
You're welcome, brother.